And one of the shows that was on one of the networks, I forget which one it was, one of the shows that I really enjoyed watching was The Dukes of Hazzard. Yes. You see, like Bo and Luke, I also grew up with a lot of cousins around, and we dreamed that someday we might be like them. Because let's face it, the star of the show was the car, right? At least that's what I thought when I was a kid. So my cousin Phil and I, who were roughly the same age, dreamt of someday going in together for a 1969 Dodge Charger RT. The RT stands for what? Road and track. That's right. With a 440 Magnum V8, 375 horsepower engine with a four-barrel Holley carburetor, a 780 double pumper, Chrysler Torquefly A727 heavy-duty transmission, and that signature horn. I can hear it now. We dreamt of someday growing up and buying one of those things and painting it all up and welding the door shut, of course. Got to weld the door shut. And then going around the county, because we grew up in a rural county too, kind of like Hazzard County, and just building random dirt ramps everywhere so that we could evade law enforcement. We were even trying to figure out who we could get to work on the car and that if that person would be amenable to us calling him Cooter. The dreams of childhood. But we grew up. Anyway, this car is a very well, beautiful designed car. But every once in a while, you'll find something along the road that where people are mocking the design of this car. You know, something like this. I believe this is a Ford Aerostar minivan, which is a travesty of design in and of itself, let alone any kind of, you know, hot rod car or whatever. I find that in marriage, God has given us a beautiful and grand design on multiple levels. He has given us a beautiful design. And yet, sometimes we as human beings take that design and twist it into something that it's not even a shadow of what it was designed to be. And so the question that we're going to talk about today is, how should followers of Jesus Christ think about divorce? And my goal here is really twofold, because I know that not everybody in the room is married, some by choice and some not, but I understand that. And so I think that this message is going to function kind of on two levels. One level is to talk about just the topic of divorce. And the other one is to kind of look at how Jesus approached difficult subjects. Because he's got a definite technique going on. I mean, when Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and they ask him about taxes and he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God's. That's brilliant. That's kind of a gangster move right there. That's amazing. Because of all the things that Jesus could have said in that moment, it was really, really good. And so he's going to do a similar thing today. And so let's just work our way through the text and thinking about kind of how this works on those two levels. First thing I want you to see in the text is those that are opposed to God often operate through division. Look at verses 1-4. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, there's some text variants in the New Testament manuscripts. There's some different translations of God's word in English that'll say different things. We know that Jesus is eventually going to end up in Jerusalem, but we don't know if he took more of a straight line route or if he took more of a circuitous route. That's where he's heading. He's going to the region of Judea. That's where Jerusalem is, by the way, and beyond the Jordan is, you know, to the east of the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Okay, so he's going to do some teaching. Not going to do miracles, not going to do healings. He's going to teach. And Pharisees, these were his opponents, Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked. Okay, so the text tells us right away that these are not friendly questions. These are questions designed to test Jesus and to perhaps catch him in a mistake. It's very much akin to a presidential debate, right? where you're trying to ask loaded questions to your opponent and see if they'll answer in such a way that you can use that in a campaign ad against them later. Use their own words against them. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now, whether you realize this or not, the evil one, Satan, is very crafty, very crafty. And sometimes more crafty than we even realize on the surface. Sometimes we're so focused on the questions that are asked of us, we don't take the time to question the underlying premise of the question itself. We just assume, which is what he often wants us to do, we assume that the premise of the question is a valid one, and so we go on to give an answer, and that can get us into a lot of trouble sometimes. So look at what's going on here. They're asking a question, is it lawful? Is it according to the law of Moses for a man to divorce his wife? They're kind of using a persuasion technique called thinking past the sale. Thinking past the sale. Now, you might not know what that is, but if you ever go to a car lot, whether it's a new or used car lot, and you deal with a salesperson, perhaps you'll see this technique in action. I'm not judging this technique as being evil or anything. I'm just saying this is what salespeople do from time to time. They make you think past the sale. In other words, the question that the Pharisees could have been asking was a question like, is divorce something that God blesses? Is divorce valid? Is divorce a thing in God's way of thinking? But they don't ask that. They ask about the lawfulness of it. And so when you go to the car lot, perhaps the salesman will ask you the question, "Wow, that's great. That's a great car. Do you want the red one or the blue one?" In other words, they're not asking you, "Are you interested in this car?" They're making you think past, okay, I like this car. Now, what options do I want? Do I want the extra cup holders? Do I want the red one? Do I want the blue one? Perhaps the salesman will say something like this to you. Your wife is going to love, you look good in that car, right? They're making you think, okay, I've already got the car. I roll up at home. My wife sees me and she's, "Oh man, you're a good looking dude in that car." Or perhaps the salesman might say, "You will be the envy of all your coworkers come Monday. When you arrive at work, they're all going to say, 'Wow, that's amazing.'" So they're making you think past the sale, right? So the Pharisees were sincere. If the Pharisees were sincere in their quest for the truth, they might have asked, "Does God approve of divorce? Is divorce okay?" But by asking the question they did, they were instead asking basically this: are you in the school of Hillel or Shammai? Now, you probably don't know who those people are, and that's okay. But in Jesus' day, when he was walking the earth, there were two schools of thought when it came to divorce and remarriage by two different rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. And Jesus was kind of put in a situation by the Pharisees where they were asking, basically take a side. You're in the middle. Either go to this, the question they're asking is, are you in the school of Shammai? Are you in the school of Hillel? Hillel believed that, he was famous for believing that a man could divorce his wife for a very minor offense. And the famous one, I didn't make this up, ladies, this is in the commentaries, the famous one that he used was, if she burned the meal, that was enough to warrant divorce, okay, in Hillel's mind. Now, Shammai was a little bit more conservative, and Shammai taught that a man could only divorce his wife for a very serious offense, such as adultery, okay? Had to be serious. And so they're asking him the question, they're asking him basically the question, what school are you in? And it really boils down to how you understand Deuteronomy 24, which is part of the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, the King James says uncleanness, some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of the house, and then it goes on to describe more criteria. But the focus here is how you interpret the word indecency. Apparently, in Hillel's mind, indecency meant she burned the meal, right? That's enough. But in Shammai's mind, indecency, uncleanness, in his mind, that depicted more of an adultery situation. So in asking this question, it's very possible that the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to identify in one of these two camps. So they were not talking about, is divorce, is God pleased by it? They were asking, under what circumstances was divorce acceptable? And they will soon find out that Jesus is not going to fall into this trap. He's not going to fall into this trap of dividing him either into the camp of Shammai or the camp of Hillel. Now, the next thing we see in this text, and we'll come back to this, a question that they ask is this, remember, it's always easier to be hard than soft. Jesus said to them in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Hardness of heart is talked about all throughout God's word, and it has to do with an unyielding frame of mind or a stubbornness that we have as people. How often has it been that I have seen Christians adopt a way of thinking and then refuse to change? Perhaps it's a way that they were taught as a kid. Perhaps it's some experience that they went through informed their theology, maybe even perhaps more than the Word of God has informed their theology, but they've adopted a position on something and they're going to stick to it. Almost in an attitude of, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I believe. That is textbook hardness of heart. And it's always easier to do that, right? I don't have to work for that. I don't have to spend time studying. I don't have to ask questions. I just have to pick what I like from a menu of different options. I just pick what I like and say, that's my position on this topic. And I want to just put out to you this morning, share with you that that's a very dangerous way of thinking, especially as Christians. We always need to be growing in our understanding of God's word and being soft and supple and letting God's word shape our minds and our lives. We need to be clay in the potter's hands, amen? But it's always easier just to be stubborn, unyielding. I've picked the way, this is what I believe. Well, the word of God, I don't care what the word of God says. There's thousands of different opinions on that. This is what I believe. So sometimes we have to ask the deeper questions, right? We have to be soft and supple and wrestle with the deeper questions, right? And one framework to use to do that is to think about, you know, our mission as Christians. It's to love God and love others and make disciples, right? That's our mission. And so as we think about loving God, we have to ask about the situation that we're in. Does this situation love God? And remember what Jesus himself said in John 14:15. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. All right? Now, I know that's hard. It's difficult. Jesus does tell us that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. A yoke was kind of the set of rules that a rabbi would put on one of his students. And Jesus claimed that his burden was easy, his yoke was light. But still, we find our flesh oftentimes doing combat with the very commandments of God. And so we have to be soft and supple, and we have to ask ourselves, is this thing that I'm doing loving God? Is it in line with the commandments that we've been given in Scripture? When it comes to marriage, for example, we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we loving others? In other words, we talked about last week how marriage is designed in such a way that God has given us roles in marriage. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially like Christ loves the church. Side note, he gave his life in a very horrific and torturous way for the church. Husbands, that's a picture of how we're supposed to love our wives. Husbands are to be learners of their wives. We talked about that last week. Husbands are to lead their wives in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. Is that happening in a marriage? Wives are to submit to their husbands. Wives are to be helpers to their husbands. Is that happening in the marriage? Are our lives shaped by the word of God or by our own flesh? Now, there's a large amount of freedom in what loving, learning, and leading your wife and submitting and helping your husband looks like in marriage. There's a large amount and a large degree of freedom there. But oftentimes I find that in the world today, and sometimes even in the church today, we pervert the covenant of marriage on purpose almost. We pervert it by twisting it into all kinds of things that it's not. And can I just be frank with you about my exasperation oftentimes with the church, not so much this church, but the church in general? It's almost like our pastors in the United States of America are so fixated on the light show that's going on behind the worship band, or if the fog machine is functioning or not, or whether or not the building program is on track, that they don't bother to actually oversee and shepherd their people. And so it's almost like when a couple comes to their pastor with a marriage issue, the pastor is like, I'm too busy. I've got too many administrative duties over here. Let me give you the name of somebody that you can talk to. And I'm like, what? We've oftentimes adopted kind of a don't ask, don't tell approach to marriage in the church today. It's sick. We of all people should be loving one another enough to speak the truth in love and to help one another build healthy marriages, biblical marriages and families. So we have to wrestle, you know, in individual cases, we have to wrestle with these deep questions, right? And then making disciples. Again, within the context of marriage, one of the primary ways that we make disciples is raising up children. And if we're not careful, if we're not looking at these marriages, we have to ask ourselves the question, if a father is not to exasperate his children, but we've got this dysfunctional marriage going on and they're building a dysfunctional home around these children, what happens with those children when they grow up? When they grow up in a home like this, and what happens when they themselves go to try to walk with the Lord? Many, many young people who are growing up in so-called Christian homes are growing up to hate the Lord, because they saw what was going on in their home. All this is to say is that we as people need to be soft and pliable to the things of God in all areas of life, not just in our marriages, but in all areas of life. In 1 Timothy, Paul is counseling or writing to his younger protege, Timothy, and giving him all this advice. And in 1 Timothy 4:15, he reminds Timothy to practice these things, these godliness things. You know, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress, right? So that everybody can see you growing. When's the last time somebody pulled you aside and said, boy, I really see you're growing in the Lord. I really see you're moving. And the word of God is shaping your life. It's so much easier to be hard and just say, my life is all set up. I go to church on Sunday. I've got my routine down, go to work 4-5 days a week. I do sports on Saturday. I go to church on Sunday. Cruise control till death, or retirement, then death. No, no, no. I wonder how far much further ahead we would be as the church in evangelizing the world if we were soft-hearted, tender-hearted to the things of God rather than hard-hearted. Next thing we see in this text is found in verses 6 through 9. It's this: efforts to divide can often be defeated. This is amazing what Jesus does. Efforts to divide can often be defeated by appealing to original design. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning, this is Jesus talking, but from the beginning, God made them male and female. That's an appeal to Genesis chapter 1. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's an appeal to Genesis chapter 2. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus makes it very clear. He makes it very clear what gender is. In Genesis 1:27, he talks about that God created them male and female. And then he also makes it very clear about his original design intent. He goes back to original design, male and female, and original design for marriage, which is found in, I read this last week, I don't need to do it again, Genesis 2:18 through 25, about he created this situation for the man where he did not any longer have to be alone. He made a helper suitable for him out of one of his ribs, right? And later on, it says, in verse 23, it says, this at last, Adam said, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See what Jesus does there? He doesn't go into the, I'm in the school of Shammai or I'm in the school of Hillel. He goes back to the original design. Jesus stayed out of the weeds caused by the hard human heart. You know, in our world today, you know, it's funny because we're in the midst of a presidential election cycle and there's debates going on and everything. And people often ask loaded questions and assume things that we should not assume, right? For example, let's just take a few examples. The abortion debate. The debate typically rests at when does life begin, right? Should we permit the lawmakers, or you know, should we permit abortion to after the first trimester, the second trimester, at any time during the pregnancy, up and including whatever? But they fail to remember that God has told us in his word, he told Jeremiah that he knew him before he was formed in his mother's womb, right? Even our founding document as a country, one of them anyway, the Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers wrote into this declaration, we hold these truths to be self-evident, meaning we think these things just are clear in and of themselves, right? That all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their capital C creator with certain unalienable rights. Among those, our life is a right. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't want to debate anymore about when life begins. It begins at conception. That's clear scientifically and in every other way that a woman, once made pregnant, is left to her own, is probably going to deliver a child 9 months later. I'm ready for abortion to be over. I really am. Can I get an amen to that? I think we're getting close, but who knows? There's some important, you can pray for the Supreme Court. There's some important cases coming up. It's time for the church and for Christians to stand up and say, enough. We've killed enough babies in this land. Slavery in the United States of America was a misunderstanding of a terrible, horrific misunderstanding of humanity, right? Today in our presidential debates, we're debating about the government. You know, should the government provide free health care? Should the government provide free education for college students? To which I say, have you read the Constitution? Does it talk about it? Our founders wanted to escape overwhelming, overburdening, controlling government and set up small government. It just doesn't make any sense. And in the church today, the church today is a good example of sometimes how original design is left to the side for man-made design. We're supposed to be loving God and loving others, and we should be disciple-making factories here at Delaware Bible Church and churches like it, right? And yet, because of the hardness of the human heart today, pastors and church leaders oftentimes are asking themselves this question, what do I need to do on this platform to get people into this room to come off the street and be entertained enough, I guess, and to hear teaching that is good and maybe life-affirming, kind of like life coach-esque, but not so convicting that it'll cause somebody to think, oh, are you telling me I'm in sin? So that they'll walk out the door again. We've got to go back to the original design. It cuts through a lot of the clutter. So when somebody engages you in a debate, before you start answering all their questions, perhaps question the original design of that which they're talking to you about. Jesus certainly did and kind of blew their doors off. Finally, disciples of Jesus are to uphold God's original and beautiful design. And this here we're talking about marriage. Disciples of Jesus labor to uphold God's original and beautiful design. Verse 10, and in the house, so he goes in the house to do some one-on-one teaching with his small group, his disciples. One-on-one, in the house, the disciples again asked him about this matter, divorce. And he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this is kind of a funny thing, but some scholars call this kind of teaching that Jesus does drive-by teaching. You know what a drive-by shooting is, right? It's a terrible thing. But it's a, you know, there's, Jesus is doing some drive-by teaching. In other words, even though Hillel and Shammai, these two rabbis, held very different views about what was a law, what was constituted to be a lawful divorce, the one thing that they did agree on is this. In this patriarchal society back in Jesus' day, the one thing that they seem to agree on is a woman could commit adultery against her husband by being with another man, and a man could commit adultery against another man by being with that man's wife, but a woman could not commit adultery against her husband, was the prevailing thought of the day. It was impossible. She couldn't do that. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 11, a man could not commit adultery against his wife. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Jesus gives this teaching. It's profound. In the culture that he was in, it would have been a profound teaching that brings men and women to kind of on the same plane in this regard, that a man could commit adultery against his wife and the wife could commit adultery against her husband. He does this very gracious thing of bringing these two to the same level, but he doesn't stop. He just keeps on going. He keeps on teaching. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So there's great mercy embedded in his teaching. The reality that men were accountable for their actions just like their wives would have come as a great comfort to the wives who were oftentimes held in a marriage with a philandering husband. A husband who was, from a sexual standpoint, breaking the marriage covenant. Okay. So, in summary, let me say this. The disciples of Jesus Christ promoted God's original design for marriage. Okay? So, that I think that in Jesus saying here what he said, because if you look at other places in Scripture, I don't believe that Jesus is saying divorce should never, ever, ever happen. But here's the original design. Let's focus on the original design. This is what we should be, as Christians, shooting for and striving for. One man, one woman for life. What God has joined together, let man not separate. But with a heart sensitive to God's overall design, and that by that overall design, I mean loving God, loving others, and making disciples. And so in the case where there is adultery already going on, in other words, it's already happening, in the case where there's an abusive marriage situation happening, where the man is not loving his wife sacrificially, he's not loving her sacrificially, leading her, learning her, when the wife is not being submissive and being a helper, but is instead railroading the marriage, we need to look at those things with a heart sensitive to God's overall design and move on from there. And so, by way of application, when you get into a discussion with someone over a sensitive topic, here's my advice. Try to invoke the original design, right? Somebody is talking about abortion. Well, don't you think it should be for this case and for this case? And what about this case over here? Say, listen, it's life. It's life. It's a God-created life. The circumstances are kind of secondary. The question is, what are we going to do about it now? And killing it is not an option. Killing the child is not an option. And then finally, to cultivate a soft heart. And here we have to remember and realize that the only reason that we can have a heart that is pliable, I mean, in the Old Testament, God tells the people of Israel that he's going to make a new covenant, right, with his people. He's going to remove from them a heart of stone, a hard heart, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. And the only way that that's even possible, brothers and sisters, is because of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In paying the penalty for our sin and giving us the Holy Spirit to come and take up residence in our lives, to convict us of our sin and to soften us to the things of God. The things of God that are outlined in his word, the word that we understand through reading and study and within the fellowship of the body to hold each other accountable. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. One of them is that we have our sins forgiven, but also that God has tenderized our heart to hear these things and to understand them and to be obedient to them. Praise the Lord for what he has done. I hope that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin. I pray that that's already a step that you've made, but if it isn't, can I just say, my door is open. I want to talk to you. I want to share with you how you can know for sure that you're in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, so that you can experience the forgiveness of sin and new life in him. But some of the ways that we can cultivate a soft heart is humility. I think this whole section that Jesus is teaching, this discipleship lesson that he's been teaching ever since his second passion prediction, has been about primarily humility, of not thinking that we have it all figured out, but of relying and trusting on God and his word. And speaking of his word, to study his word, to go deep into what it has to say about our lives. To be careful not to judge situations from a distance. I can just tell you, in my own sinful, broken human heart, sometimes I look at situations that I don't know anything about, but I look at them from a distance and I go, boy, if they would just obey God in this area, this area, and this area, and I don't even know what I'm talking about. You know? I don't have any details. I don't know what's going on. I'm not talking about somebody who's invited you into a messy situation to help and bring God's word. There you do know, because you are talking to the people involved and you are figuring out what's going on. I'm talking about the rest of us that are out in the periphery sometimes getting a little bit too judgmental. We need to stop that. And then finally, just to wrestle with the deeper questions. You know, sometimes the situations that arise in the cases that I get involved in, they are so perplexing. They really are. They melt my brain. It starts running out of my ears, and I just go home and I cry to my wife, and she tries to comfort me, and it just forces me deeper and deeper into God's word, right? We got to wrestle with these questions of how we can help someone love God, love others, and make disciples. Can we save a marriage that's broken? Can we help these folks grow and change and become more like Christ? Or is this thing so broken? Is the covenant so gone that we need to counsel them to separate? It's tough. I asked last week, and some of you responded by giving some questions, and I'm not going to be able to have time to answer them all. I'll answer them in writing in the weekly update, but here's a few, and hats off to the one that, I'm not going to tell you who wrote it, but hats off to the one who wrote number one, because it's a toughie. Okay, here you go. If a divorce occurs for a biblically valid reason, let's assume that adultery and abandonment qualify, is the eligibility for remarriage the same for both parties? I don't know. In other words, is there anywhere in God's word that might suggest that the victim of adultery, right, might remarry, but not the perpetrator? So here's what I put down. It's a very good question, and one that really needs to be looked at on a case-by-case basis. And I could really say that about all these questions. It needs to be looked at on a case-by-case basis. First of all, I'm just going to tell you, if you're ever in a situation where there's a divorce, like you get divorced, the first thing I'm probably going to tell you is from here on out, just go really, really slow. Like don't get in an all fired up hurry to remarry. Don't just take some time, solidify your relationship with the Lord. If you've got kids in the equation, do your best to parent them well and help them to get some healing through this situation, because they're probably reeling from the breakup, whatever. Oftentimes, when there is a divorce that involves, let's just say in this question, adultery and abandonment, if I have been working with the offending party, they're probably not talking to me anymore. Let's just be real. because I've asked them to repent of that and to bear the fruit of repentance, and perhaps that involves some lifestyle changes or whatever. And they've resisted that to the point where they've been through church discipline and they're no longer part of our church. So chances are they're not talking to me anymore. So they will probably not ask for my permission to remarry. That's not always... Okay, let's just say that they are, though. Let's say that this is the best case scenario in this really bad situation, right? That the offending party, though there's been a divorce, the offending party has come back and has repented and sought forgiveness from their spouse and is now showing the fruit of repentance in their life, and yet they're both still unmarried. Here's what I'm probably going to say. Again, this is on a case-by-case basis, but I'm probably going to say I'm going to probably talk to the both of them and say, is there any chance of getting this marriage back together? You know, I know people that have divorced, remained unmarried, and then remarried each other again. But if that's not the case, I don't know of anything in God's word that would prohibit the perpetrator from not getting remarried. I think the best... This is just me talking. This is Scott's opinion, not God's word. I think that the perpetrator would be very kind and gracious to stand by waiting to reconcile the marriage if the offended spouse wanted to reconcile it. But if the offended spouse decided to remarry someone else, then I would say that the offending spouse could possibly remarry. Keeping in mind the fact that, right, that they have told their fiance or whatever, everything that's happened. You know, they're perfectly transparent with what happened to the first marriage. Anyway, so that's a good one. Here's another one, and I'm going to end with this one because we're getting close to 12. A new couple, this is also a good one. A new couple starts coming to the church. By all appearances, they love and are serving the Lord faithfully. After a couple of months, the pastors and elders learn that one or both of those individuals are in second marriages, and that either one or both of them divorced for reasons that are not supported anywhere in Scripture. What is the proper Christian response to that couple? How do we view their marriage? Does it matter if they became Christians before or after their divorces or their marriage? Gosh, you guys ask tough questions. Okay. So here's my assumption. If they're coming to our church, perhaps let's assume they've moved into the area. They've been under the teaching of someone else, under another church. They've been in that church. And, my process isn't to interrogate everybody that comes to church here when they come in the door to visit. Have you ever been married? What happened? Tell me the whole story. You have? Okay, get out. No, we don't do that, okay? So... we typically take people where they are. If they join the church, we might ask them to share their testimony. I find that whenever I do a membership interview, if there's been a first marriage, people usually just tell me what happened. And if I see any red flags, I might ask at that time. But if I don't, then I don't do a full-blown investigation. Now, if they are in the process of being part of church leadership, then we have to adhere to 1 Timothy 3, and we take more care in determining perhaps what happened in that first marriage. I don't know, this probably goes without saying, but I have never asked anybody who is remarried to divorce their spouse and go remarry their first spouse. I don't see any biblical validity to that. And I look to David and Bathsheba and examples like that. I don't think that God, I think of any case of asking someone to divorce someone, like if God asked somebody to divorce someone, it would have been David and Bathsheba, but he didn't, so I don't do that. Now, I will say that in this question is asked, does it matter if they became Christians before or after their divorces or remarriages? Well, you guys can answer this question, right? If you are a non-believer, do we expect you to live like a believer? No. So yeah, of course, I think I would say there's a big difference if someone was not a follower of Jesus Christ and they got a divorce and then they perhaps got remarried and maybe they or both they and their spouse came to Christ. That's kind of a different situation, if that makes any sense. Okay. I guess I've got time for one more, and this is a one-word answer. Does the second marriage result in a continuous state of adultery for the duration of the marriage, or is it a one-time repentance and asking for forgiveness, or is asking for forgiveness sufficient, or do further measures need to be taken? I honestly don't know. I don't know of any sin that is, once you do it, you're in a continuous state of it. But I would think that seeking forgiveness, repenting and seeking forgiveness and bearing the fruit of repentance would be the remedy here. But this is a question that I've seen on Christian commentaries and Christian websites for years and years and years, is if you're in a second marriage, are you in a continuous state of adultery? I don't know. I mean, what I can safely say is God's ideal is one man, one woman married for life. That's his ideal. That's the standard we should shoot for. If for whatever circumstances that ideal didn't play out in your life and you happen to find yourself divorced and remarried, perhaps because of somebody else's sin or somebody else abandoned you, I think God is just and he's going to deal with that appropriately. Okay, I'm going to pray and close us there. Father, we thank you for this great gift that is called marriage. And Father, it's such an intricate design. I think of, just in my own marriage, the companionship and the joy, the family that you have produced through it, the sanctification. I mean, Father, Tracy has just been a challenge to me, as I have been to her, in ways that are good and growthy. And this is all part of your design. Father, that we've grown up together, we get each other's jokes, there's a camaraderie there that can't be replicated with another human being, a fellowship that can't be replicated with another person. It's good. Thank you for that. Thank you for this gift. Father, we also know that as people in life, that we're going to encounter all kinds of trials, sickness and death, adultery, abandonment, abuse, just the difficulties of day-to-day life together. So, Father, we pray that you would pour out your grace in those situations where your ideal has not been met, that we would receive with joy, understanding the forgiveness of sin and the ability to repent of our sin, to turn away from it, and to walk in newness of life through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we may experience the joy of doing so in marriage and in every facet of life. Father, I pray for those who don't know you and who as of yet don't fully understand what we're talking about here this morning. I pray that you would open their minds and hearts to the truth, and that we would seize the opportunities as they pop up to share the good news with them, and that many might be saved through the ministry of this church and each one of us individually, and discipled to spiritual maturity so that they can experience the same joy. Father, bless this week as we go out into this world and try to minister these truths to a broken and lost people. In Jesus' name, amen.